Hello, everyone. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Luke for a moment, anyway. Luke chapter 7. And then we will turn to Psalm 32. Kind of a warning tonight, this is a topical type message, so we will be jumping around a few places. I hope to limit that somewhat, but I wanted to read Luke chapter 7 as an example of really what we're reading about in in Psalm 32, the blessedness of forgiveness. We have this account of the sinful woman in Pharisee Simon's house, and the Lord's dealing with Simon here. So I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 36, and we will just read through this account. And this is more just for, again, background to studying Psalm 32. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I hope to say a little bit more about that shortly, but just keeping that in mind, let's go back to Psalm 32. And Pastor Smith, and I don't remember if I sent him something in the email that I sent him about this text that prompted him to say what he said, but he had my 2 points in his little statement up here a little while ago. I'm going to be talking about the blessedness of our receiving forgiveness, but also the blessedness of giving forgiveness to others, forgiving other people. And really, that's going to be the emphasis of the message, just because that's where the majority of my study went this week in preparation for tonight. But let's look at Psalm 32 a little bit here and look at what David begins saying in verse 1. He says, blessed is the one, which means happy. Okay, blessed, happy is the one. And he says, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So he mentions forgiveness and he mentions a covering. This is not, of course, cover up, right? Okay, so we're not covering up sins. In fact, he brings that up a little bit later. But he says, he's talking about God taking care of the guilt of sin so that he can be forgiven, so that David can be forgiven. So the sin has to be dealt with. It has to be covered or atoned for with a sacrifice. And so he mentions that, that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and also whose sin is dealt with. It's covered. Blessed is the man, verse 2, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul quotes this in Romans 4, speaking about how blessed we are to have righteousness imputed to us. That's the theological word. It's also the biblical word, as the ESV translates it. Imputation means that God credits us or puts to our account righteousness. So even though we don't earn it, we receive a standing and a position of righteousness before God because of, as Paul's talking about in Romans 4, faith in Christ. So because of faith in Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. He credits us with his righteousness. That's important because we need to be righteous to get to heaven. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit would come and reprove the world of, among other things, righteousness, because Jesus goes to the Father. So that kind of righteousness is necessary to go to the Father. The Holy Spirit convinces people of that, and so we need that. And our dilemma is we don't have it, and we need to receive it from God's own provision of that through his Son. And we know that he lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death for us so that we could have the guilt removed and have the credit of righteousness to us. And what David is here referring to is how blessed is that man who has that iniquity that he does earn, that he commits daily, not imputed to him, not put to his account, that God has dealt with it in verse 1, his sin is covered, and now he can be in a position where he does not impute or credit the sin of which we're guilty. Verse 3, he says, when he kept silent, or excuse me, when I kept silent, David, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up, and as by the heat of summer. Now you may already be aware that this is believed to be one of the psalms that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, and then trying to cover it up. And that for almost a year he went without the sin being dealt with. And he's describing here what that year was like, that he felt like, as Pastor Smith mentioned a moment ago, the weight upon his bones, my bones wasted away when I kept silent, referring to, you know, not confessing and acknowledging my sin before God, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. So he even understood, or at least in retrospect, he can understand, yes, all along as I look back, God's hand was heavy on me, dealing with me, chastening me, as he promises he will do, as a father does his children, and yet I kept silent. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So that's certainly not a blessing. That's not a blessed place to be in, is when you try to cover your sins. In fact, He says in verse 5, this is where he does say, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. And there, you know, I did not try to hide or cover it up or ignore it. Many times I think we just seem to pass over or ignore the awfulness of our sins and don't take them as seriously as we ought to. But David here finally acknowledged his sin, did not cover it up, and he says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I believe that the orders there is very important. In fact, a good part of our message tonight will, or study tonight, will be on confession in just a moment. I want to enlarge on that a little bit because he says here, I acknowledged it, I didn't cover it, I said I will confess it, and the result is you forgave. And that confession must precede forgiveness. So he did that. Verse 6 then, he gives advice to us and to others. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time where you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, as in any catastrophe of sorts, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Talking about the blessedness of forgiveness, you have this assurance again of God's protection and blessing on your life, and not the heavy hand of his discipline, as he felt in verse 3 and 4. But you look to God as your hiding place. Total change of view and total change of spirit within David here. And he's counseling us, who are those who know the Lord, to seek the Lord when he may be found, to not wait a year or a week or any lengthy period of time just dismissing our sin, but acknowledging our sin, confessing it. He says in verse 8, and I do believe this is David, although some people understand this to be the Lord intervening here and speaking himself, which is possible, but I kind of think that David's assuming the role of a teacher here and saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. So we understand the picture there. Do you need to be controlled as a horse needs to be? And sometimes we do. But David's counseling us, you know, not to wait, not to go that route. But he says, be not that way. Be not like a horse and stubborn in that way. Or he says, with bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. So again, the control. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Another blessed blessing of the blessedness of forgiveness is the steadfast love surrounding us, encompassing us, who trust in the Lord. And so verse 11, be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. And again, that's us because of the righteousness of Christ, not having our sins imputed to us, but Christ's righteousness imputed to us. David's counseling us, rejoice, O righteous. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, I said I wanted to go back and cover the idea of confession a little bit. You know, the Lord loves to forgive. We should not understand God to be only a severe judge, although he is. But Micah 7, verse 18 and following says, who is a God like you? And that's the verse from which our last hymn was based, or is based. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over a transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. And listen to this. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love, which has that idea of mercy. He will again have compassion on us, verse 19 says. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So God delights in that. And so he delights in showing that, but it is conditional. It is conditional upon our confession. Now, I'd like us to turn to the second passage that we'll look at tonight, and that's James chapter 5. If you would turn to James chapter 5, the very last section of that chapter. I spent a good deal of time in this chapter because it's an interesting chapter, especially this section of the chapter, dealing with calling for the elders and having them pray over you and anointing you if you're ill. And different commentators understand how that's to be applied and what all of those elements mean or symbolize, if they symbolize anything or if they're actually medicinal in purpose and such. So in just studying for the context, a lot of time was consumed just with trying to study the context of this, which, you know, I still don't feel totally prepared to like exegete or exposit this section, but I would love to someday because it's very interesting. I do want to point out and highlight things that we do need to note, though, about this passage. Because we're going to be looking at verse 16 primarily. In fact, you can jump there right away and just see, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So how does that fit what we're talking about, the blessedness of forgiveness and leading into forgiving one another? Well, go back to verse 13. The beginning of this paragraph, he says, is anyone among you suffering? And that's a general term for suffering, no designation there, no specificity about what's causing the suffering. It seems to be external, probably, like something, you know, is, but it could be internal. It could be your just a mental, you know, issue, or it could be physical, it could be external. Let him pray. If you're suffering in any way, in other words, the response is pray. And by the way, as James, the book of James really emphasizes, it's the life of faith, right? That's what really the theme of the book is, living by faith. And faith without works is dead, so it's really a life of faith that evidences itself. This is the part of the evidence of faith, is that when you suffer, you respond this way rather than complain. But that is your flesh. There is a response of complaint, right? And that's our flesh. We want to complain when we're suffering. But a life of faith responds by prayer. He says, let him pray if he's suffering. Is anyone cheerful? So you have other times where your spirit is totally different. It's not under a condition of suffering, but your spirit is cheerful. And what do you do there? Again, it's a response toward God of praying. But it's specific in saying that let him sing praise. So it's a response of praise to God. And then verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And this is the word sick that is used to describe someone without strength. And so the picture is not that, you know, every time we get the flu or a cold that we have to do this. But this seems to be a sickness that really debilitates somebody renders them weak so that they really can't get up out of their sick bed. It may even be unto death. So it's a serious sickness. And he says, is anyone among you sick? That's the word he uses. He says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this, as I said, you know, commentators will kind of give their different opinions about what this might mean, the anointing with oil. But I know that oil is used in the New Testament medicinally in some places, but I don't believe that's the primary use or the point of this here. And I say that because of a couple of reasons. One is because of the next verse, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So James is quick to point out that the oil really doesn't have a part in the actual healing. But it's important. The main task of the elders is to do what he said in verse 13, and that's to pray in some fashion. And so you call for the elders, the spiritual leadership of the local assembly. This is the only time where he uses the word church here, but it's talking about, you know, there is a local assembly of which you're a part, and you have leaders there. And when you're sick, you call for them. Let them pray over you. I think that's literal. You just stand over that person, praying over them, identifying them, just acknowledging that this is the one we're praying over, and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I believe that's to be, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic because, again, the amount of time I had on here wasn't really sufficient, and that's not my purpose here. But I think it's important to note that I see that this is an accompaniment to the prayer. Okay, it is a participle that accompanies the praying. So he wants this to be done. It's significant in some fashion. I think it's probably symbolic of what I think to be probably consecrating the person to the Lord, as sometimes anointing people with oil was used to do, to consecrate someone to the Lord. But there are other symbols that this may have, and I don't want to spend any more time on that. But the reason I think it might be a consecration of the person to the Lord is, again, because of the following verse. Verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And he uses a different word for prayer here that only occurs two more times in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Acts. And in both those occasions, it's translated vow. And in one of those occasions, it's Paul when he took a vow. He was under a vow. And the other place, it's four men who were under a vow. But here it's translated prayer. If you understand what a vow is, where you are also committing yourself to God for a season or for a specific purpose, the prayer or the vow of faith, if we can look at it that way for a moment, will save the one who is sick. Also, this is a specific prayer because he uses the definite article in front of the word prayer. It's the prayer of the faith, is how that reads literally. I believe it's an exercise of faith on the part of the elders, and that this is, you know, following verse 14, that's what this is referring to. But it says, that will save the one who is sick. And save, I think, is to be understood physically, because it says the Lord will raise him up. So the Lord is the one healing, the Lord is the one raising him up, but he clearly says that it's through the vehicle or the means of the praying, or this vow, this dedicated or consecrated prayer for this person. Now, that's about all I'm going to say about that, because, again, I don't want to be dogmatic on how that could be applied and how that should be applied here. I don't even remember for sure what pastor's thoughts are on this. So, but verse 16 follows. Or excuse me, let me finish verse 15. That's very important. That's where I'm going with this. It says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And highlight the word if in your mind, because we are not to assume that all sickness is directly related to sin. And Jesus taught that with the blind person in John chapter 9, where the disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents? He said it was not on account of his sin or his parents, but so that the works of God may be done in him. So we don't want to assume that all sickness is directly related to a sin, but we definitely have here that it's possible. So, and it's something I think we're instructed by this passage to consider, and that we should examine ourselves when we are sick and say, is this a result directly to my disobedience in some way? But the promise here is, if the person has exercised faith to call the elders, if they come, and they with, it says, a prayer of faith, and what is faith? The prayer, the vow of faith. Faith, as we're told in Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm sorry, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think I was mixing the King James there, but I don't know if it matters. But it's something you don't see, but you're convinced of. It's a conviction. Well, how do you pray with conviction over someone who's sick, very seriously sick? I think that it is something that God must grant at that time. The specific vow or prayer, dedicated or consecrated prayer of conviction for this person, that could be granted, I think, to the elders. And if they exercise that faith and they pray, they're to pray. That's the general instruction in verse 14. Whether or not they are assured that this person will get well or not, they are to pray. But the promise in verse 15 is, if it's a prayer of conviction, if it's like a vow of conviction that they have, the promise is that kind of prayer will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So if, James isn't concluding that that's always the case, but he's saying if that is the case, and he's exercised faith in this manner, he's obviously confessed and he will be forgiven. And that's why James follows up with the verse 16 that I really want to focus on, is therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So do we confess our sins to one another? And how is this meant to be done? Well, as in the example here of the sick person, I think that it's to be done privately. This person isn't, the elders aren't told here to go looking for people to go pray over. The instruction is for the one who's sick to exercise the faith to call the elders. That's something that they want. And so they exercise faith that way. And that's, they're called into that person's home or wherever they are laid up. And it's done privately. It's not a public service, per se. I believe that that's the idea of verse 16 as well. As the elders do that and pray for people in a situation like that, we ought to, as individual members of the church, pray for one another, confessing to one another our sins. Obviously, this would refer to sins that we are guilty of toward one another. If we offend someone and I don't mean offend like hurt their feelings. I mean if we cause them to stumble, or if we commit sin against God, against them, then we should confess sins to one another in that way for sure, and then pray for one another. So we understand that in our battle, in our struggle with sin, we need intercessory prayer to gain victory over that. And I think that's another application of this, and I think that's been taught from this pulpit, that we understand that in the weakness of our flesh that we struggle against sin, and it's not something that we should necessarily do again in a public service and start airing all of our, you know, struggles publicly, lest that would be harmful to some. But if you confess to one another, I think in a more private manner, as given by the example of the sick person, that you, it's very appropriate here to say, I struggle, or I'm struggling with this bitterness, or I'm struggling with this lust, or I'm struggling with my dishonesty, or I'm struggling with my attitude, or I'm struggling with something else. And you go to a brother or sister and you say, you know, this is something I'm dealing with, and I know it. And it says, it makes sense then, confess and pray for one another, in verse 16. You confess for that purpose. Well, I'll pray for you. You know, we need prayer for our struggles in that way. So Galatians chapter 6, we studied this in Sunday school pretty much all year last year. When we got to chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, we ought to be confessing our faults to one another, our sins to one another, so that we can bear one another's burdens. And what happens when we do sin, or we know of someone who's in sin? Galatians is saying, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, which in the previous chapter was one of the fruits of the Spirit. And he's saying here, you who are spiritual, it's obviously a saved person who has the Holy Spirit. But I believe in the immediate context, he's talking about someone who's not led by his flesh, but someone who's led by the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit, the very next chapter begins with, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are walking by the Spirit, restore someone, considering yourself or keeping watch on yourself, lest you be tempted too. You know, it's very easy to sympathize with one another in this area because we all sin. Any one of us can be caught in a transgression. And so if someone does come to you and say, you know, I'm struggling with something, and it shocks us, you know, get over the shock, because, you know, it could be that that's your struggle next week or tomorrow, and you're susceptible to the same temptations that he is or she is. And so he says, you know, do this in a spirit of gentleness. But verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, referring to Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He bore our sins upon himself to pay for all our sins, and we can't do anything like that for one another. But we can sympathize for one another and pray for one another. I think this goes well with what James is saying. We confess our sins to one another, and then we pray for one another, saying, I'll bear that sin with you. You know, I'm just like you. And if someone's not acknowledging their sin, it says, you who are spiritual, you restore that person. You know, that's uncomfortable, but the Bible says that's what forgiven people who are spirit-led do. And so if you know of someone who's caught in any transgression, you know, it's God's Spirit's will for you to go to that person in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, but to go to that person and seek to restore them to the right path. Restore them to themselves walking according to the Spirit, according to how the Spirit would lead in the Word of God. That's how we bear one another's burdens. We can say, you know, I'm not judging you, but I'm a sinner like you, and you're doing wrong. You know this is wrong. This is against the Word of God. You need to confess and restore such a person. So James 5:16 appreciated that, and he promises here the rest of that verse, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. He gives the example of Elijah, and then he says in verse 19, which some may think is a separate paragraph, but it seems to go well either way, with just a separate paragraph that summarizes the book or the immediate context that we've just been looking at. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know. Let the person who brings him back know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's how serious our sin is and how serious a matter it is that we don't just let our brother go on in their sin, because we can save their soul from death. Now, I know I'm applying that to brothers here. Maybe this is also, you know, has in mind an unbeliever, just a professor who's not really saved and they're just out of a relationship with God at all. But James, it's the same book in the very first chapter that says, you know, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and when desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. The end of a sinful life is death, physical, but also for an unbeliever, of course, the eternal second death that he has. So that's certainly true. But we also know from Scripture that there are times where God disciplines people with death, as well as sickness. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that that's a possibility. When you partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you dishonor the Lord in the manner in which you take the Lord's table. And Paul says, some of you are sick and some sleep, which is a euphemism for death. Because of that, because of the sin. So we need to know how serious a matter this is and restore people. And we need to confess. God forgives. He delights in forgiveness. He delights in mercy, but it's conditional upon our confession. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, you know these verses, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, hey, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He mentions another blessing of forgiveness, and that's cleansing. He forgives and cleanses us of our sin and unrighteousness. But it is conditional upon our confession. And it's true that we are forgiven in Christ. The fact that God does apply Christ's righteousness to us, that is how God views us. But yet in our practice and in our living and in our experience in this life, we contaminate or we dirty ourselves on a daily basis with our walk when we disobey the Lord. Okay, would anyone here admit to to not sinning every day? Or do you think that you don't go? Do you think you go a day without sinning? You know, if you do, then I'm not sure what to say next, but I don't think that's the case. I think we need daily to understand that we do wrong, and it's important for us to realize that we need to confess ourselves and as sinners and confess our individual sins. He says, if you do that, if you acknowledge, and what does confess mean? It just means to say the same thing, literally, is what the word in the Greek means. It means to say the same thing that God says about it. It's not saying, in my opinion, this isn't wrong. It's saying, this is wrong because God says it's wrong, and I agree with it. God, you're right. This is wrong. I admit that. I'm wrong. This is sin. God wants to hear that. And he says, if you do that, he forgives out of his justice and out of his faithfulness because of what Christ has done. So in our daily cleansing, we need to confess our sins. Now, it feels like I'm hurrying. I am trying to hurry a little bit because I know it's 7 o'clock, and I don't know when Pastor normally finishes, but I'm trying to finish up here. There's a blessedness in forgiving others, and I'd like us to turn to one last passage, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter asks the Lord, "How many times should I forgive if my brother sins against me? You know, seven times?" And the Lord's answer is in the form of a parable. And we'll not read the whole thing. I think we're familiar with it. I'm going to assume that for time's sake. But you know what happens is that there's a servant who owes his master, this king, a debt, a huge debt. And it says he could not pay him. And so in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And it says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. All right, but what does that servant do? You know that he finds another servant, a fellow servant, who happens to owe him something, much less. And he demands payment from this fellow servant. He doesn't show the same kind of forgiveness that the king showed him. And other servants, you know, witnessing this or finding out about it, reports this back to the king. And verse 32, the master summoned this first servant that had this great debt of which he was forgiven and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." And now notice what he says. "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" In the Lord's parable, he's saying that as God forgave us, we should understand that that's how God is. God is forgiving. That's who he is. He's other things too, but in this context, in this subject, he's saying, Peter asked him about forgiveness. Okay, God is forgiving. And so, how often should you forgive your brother? How often does God forgive you? He says, as the king said to him, "You should have had mercy as I had mercy." You know, it's one thing, and he could have worded it this way. We can sympathize with one another, as I said, and it's great to receive forgiveness. The first part of this message dealt with that. You know, it's blessed to receive forgiveness. The burden off of us, the joy that that brings. But he didn't say here, the king didn't say to him, "You should have had mercy because you know what it feels like to have mercy. To receive mercy, don't you?" He could have, and that would have been somewhat legitimate because we do know what that feels like, and it's a blessing. But instead, he went higher than that, and he said, "You should have shown mercy because I had mercy on you." That agrees with Ephesians 4:32, which says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." As God forgave you, forgiving one another. The very next verse, which is at the beginning of the next chapter, says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Like father, like children. God's like a forgiving God. He shows mercy. He says he delights in it. Do we delight in showing mercy? Or do we hold on to every little offense, you know? And do we see people in sin and not do anything about it? You know, we should direct them to the mercy of God. We should show the mercy of God. Colossians 3 says the same thing. In verse 12, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." As God's chosen ones, okay, you belong to God. You bear his name. You're holy and beloved. You should put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Wow. You must forgive. You know, this isn't just a good idea, but the Lord is commanding us here to be like him, to forgive, to show mercy. Micah 6 says, he has told you, we read Micah 7 earlier, sang a hymn that's based on that, you know, God delights in mercy. Previous chapter says in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, translated mercy in the King James, and to walk humbly with your God. God wants us to love loving kindness or mercy. And I want to end with what we began with. You don't need to turn there again, but remember we read from Luke 7, the woman that sinned, there's a response here of forgiveness. Part of the blessedness of forgiveness and forgiving one another is this, that we love God because of our forgiveness that he's given us, but we love one another in forgiving one another. The Lord said to Simon at the end there, you know, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And he says this, for she loved much. Remember the parable he told, the little story that he told Simon, which servant loved more, the one that was forgiven the smaller debt or the larger debt? And he judged rightly, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the larger debt. The Lord said, you're right. This woman, she is a great sinner. She has many sins, is how he puts it. But they are forgiven, for she loved much. Is that saying that because she loved me, she got forgiveness? I don't believe so. He says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He says, though, that's the evidence. Simon, do you see the evidence of this woman's forgiveness? It's because she's loving me so much. It's the reason she's loving me so much is because she knows she has forgiveness from me. And that's the point. There's evidence in our lives of loving God, loving one another when we forgive. So I want to end with that thought. The blessedness of forgiveness. Let's rejoice and shout for joy and share with people the wonderful blessings of being forgiven, the lightened load, and the fellowship we have with God himself. But let's also be restoring one another, confessing our faults and sins to one another so that we pray for one another, restoring one another when we are caught in transgressions, and praying and bearing one another's burdens in that way. And let's love one another because we do forgive one another, and let's most of all love God as evidence that we know that he's forgiven us. God's forgiven you. He said to the woman, I love that, after he told that to Simon, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You know, your sins are forgiven. So, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died and bore our sins upon himself. And we pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts in a way that we would love you we would see the severity of our sins and confess them and not hide them, not cover them. And Lord, that we would seek to bear one another's burdens in this area of confessing our sins to one another, praying for one another. Lord, help us with this. Lord, you know our flesh and the battles we have with it, and we thank you for this instruction from your word and the promises, the great promises that we have forgiveness from you when we do confess. And we pray that we would likewise do the same to one another. And we ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.